of your vehicle's conscience. I want to read mainly from the book of Ezra, but first of all, a short reading from the book of Psalms. Psalm number 137. Psalm 137. And we read in verse 1 of Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hide our hearts upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now, perhaps a less known reading, well known reading from the book of Ezra and chapter 8. The book of Ezra and chapter 8. Verse 1. And then we just notice verse 27 of chapter 7. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And chapter 8, verse 1. These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me, that is with Ezra, from Babylon, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king. Verse 15. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahabah, and there abode me in tents 3 days. And I knew the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eliezer, and for Ariel, and Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jareth, and for Elnathan, and Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men, also for Jareth. And then Nathan, men of understanding. I sent them a commandment unto Edo, the chief, at the place Cassathiah. And I told them what they should say unto Edo, and to his brethren the Netanims, at the place Cassathiah, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Malai, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah. Mr. Garvey has that property, namely Sherebiah. They brought us a man of understanding, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and his brethren, 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, his brethren, and their sons, 20. Also of the Netanim, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Netanim, all of them were expressed by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahabah, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted, we sought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, 10 of their brethren with them, and led unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even led unto their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels, 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents, also 20 basins of gold, of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord, God of your fathers. Watch ye, and keep them, until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests of the Levites, and the chief of the house, the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests of the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold in the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem, and abode there 3 days. Now on the 4th day was the silver and the gold. The vessels went in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth the son of Uriah the priest. And with them was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jonathan the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui, Levites, by number and by weight, every one, and all the weight was written at that time. Maybe we just finish the chapter just for, not the commentary on it, except for one or two small points. Verse 35, also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 of 6 rams, 70 of 7 rams, 12 he goats for the sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants unto the governor on this side of the river. And they furthered the theme of the house of God. That's the important final expression. We trust the Lord's blessing upon his word. Maybe a little unusual reading. Maybe a reading that you didn't quite expect, but I trust the Lord will help us to learn some lessons. As we are very well aware, the book that lies before us is a book in which God has chosen to communicate his mind in quite a number of different ways. Sometimes we have passages that give to us a straightforward statement of doctrine. There are large sections of Holy Scripture that give us stretches of history and historical occurrence. And then in the realm of geography, there are many interesting lessons taught to us throughout the Bible. You've all heard, I'm sure, interesting addresses on some of the valleys of the Bible. And there are certainly great lessons there. And we have heard from time to time some addresses on the mountains of the Bible. Sometimes special lessons are taught from the interesting and significant cities of the Bible. And in this particular week, it has been upon our mind to examine some of the rivers of the Bible and the lessons which are taught by them. The Bible is a book that is full of water and gives refreshment from many different sources, many different standpoints. We haven't right commenced the Word of God until we have plenty of water in Genesis chapter 1. And then in Genesis chapter 2, you remember, we have the river that came out of Eden and divided itself into four heads. And when we get right to the end of the Bible, the last chapter of the book of Revelation, there again we have the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, and before the Bible ends, that great invitation of grace to the thirsty, if any man will, let him take the water of life freely. So we have springs, and we have fountains, and we have brooks, and we have lakes, and we have seas, and all of them in some way or another, linked with the water supply of this world, and they teach their different lessons. Of course, the river is a body of moving water, and it has lessons distinct from these other parts of water that I have just mentioned. Now, we considered on an earlier evening the river of the Pharaohs, and we'll not be going back on that. Last night, we considered the river of the priests, and the prophets, and the preachers. The priest with Joshua at the river Jordan, and the prophet Elisha at the river Jordan. And then a man who was the son of a priest, and was also a prophet, and we call him the preacher, that was John the Baptist, and his parish was very especially the banks of the wilderness of the river Jordan. Now tonight, we come to say a few things about what I'm going to call the river of the pilgrims, because in the book of Ezra chapter 8, we have a sizable group of pilgrims who were leaving Babylon to head back to Jerusalem. And they make a pause in the early stages of their journey at a place called the River Akaba. Now, there'll be no geography lesson tonight, and I deliberately have done that because it'll give us just a little change and a little pause in the middle of the week. There might be one or two geography lessons still to come. We talked a good bit about that last night and on Monday night. And the reason for that is this, I don't know where the River Akaba is for sure. In fact, I'm not even sure that it's a river at all. The historians, archaeologists and so on haven't been able to definitively pinpoint on the map of ancient history where this particular river was. One or two likely and interesting suggestions have been made. It is most likely not so much a river, but a man-made canal that was associated with the River Euphrates. You know there were many of those canals that came out from the River Euphrates. Small villages and cities had that canal from the river taken to their city or taken to their village to give them a water supply. You may have noticed in the reading that there is one of the cases here, one of the references where the river of Ahaba or Akaba is described as the river that goeth toward Akaba. So I'm inclined to think that Akaba was a village or a small city somewhere on the banks of the Euphrates, probably a little bit north of the city of Babylon, and this was a canal that joined the river with that particular city, Akaba. Well, be that as it may, it's not so important for us to know exactly where it was. Rather, we want to focus tonight upon what exactly happened at that particular place. If there isn't geography to be considered so much tonight, well, there is just for a minute or two a little bit of history, because we might ask ourselves the question, what were these Jews doing by one of the rivers of Babylon? How did they ever get so far removed from the land of promise? What on earth ever happened that they became so dislocated? Well, it is a sad story, isn't it? It's a very sad story. If they had obeyed the Lord, they would never have been here. If they had kept right with the Lord, they would never have lost their ground. They would never have lost their soul. They would never have lost their city. They would never have lost their sanctuary. But through compromise and carelessness and disobedience, as we know, the children of Israel and the land of Judah, they were carried captive and they were placed somewhere along these canals at the rivers of Babylon. Those are the canals that are referred to in that particular psalm that we read, Psalm 137. It's a psalm that's been written by some of the pilgrims that have come back from Babylon. And in their little poem, they're reflecting upon what life was like when they said it was miserable. They said we were never comfortable there. They said we never felt that we could settle down in Babylon. And he said even the people that took us captive there, they used to make fun of us. And they used to ask us to sing them one of the Lord's songs in the strange foreign land. But they said we didn't feel free to sing the happy songs of Zion in such an environment. They didn't seem to fit. And when we were there by the rivers of Babylon, we wept. It wasn't that the rivers of Babylon was, that the countryside was unpleasant. In fact, it was one of the most beautiful parts of the earth, scenery. But you say, well, if it was such a beautiful part, then quite congenial and geographically pleasant and aesthetic, why did you weep? Why did you not just settle down and make the best of it and enjoy it to the full? No, they said it wasn't Zion. We knew that the temple of Jerusalem had been left as a charred heap of ruin. The Babylonians had broken the sanctuary of God. And we could never be happy in their land. The land of a people that treated holy things with such a reverence. We could never be comforted. And as long as we were there, we wept. And we just waited. And we pined away with memories of Jerusalem. We just waited for the day when what seemed to be most unlikely to us would happen. The day that permission would be given to go back to build a house for God. And we would gladly leave these beautiful streams of Babylon. And we would cross the dangerous desert. And we would go back to the rubble of Jerusalem. And consider it a privilege to grapple amongst those blackened stones. And to try again to build a house for the name of Jehovah. The sad thing, of course, is this, that not everybody went. There were many of the Jews that went down to Babylon, and they did settle there. They forgot all about Jerusalem. It was a new way of life, and they charged out for themselves a new career. We all know that the Jew to this present day is famous for merchandise and for commerce and for business. Where did the Jew learn the secrets of commerce? He certainly didn't learn it in the land of Palestine. He didn't learn that in the land of Israel. Where the Jews learned merchandise and materialism was in the land of Babylon. And when some of them got to Babylon, they became so enthralled with quite a prosperous, materialistic way of life, that all idea of giving up such an affluent lifestyle to go back to build a house for God, they said, you're mad. Some of them became, as we would say in our colloquial terms, they became as happy as Lord, whoever he is. And they said, that's it. But there were some of them wet. I would say probably a minority group. And they say to themselves, look, all the grandeur, all the gold, all the glory of the land of Babylon, it will never satisfy us as long as the house of God is lying there. They would say, let us handle the bricks of Zion. And let us work amongst the boulders of Zion. It will give us more spiritual satisfaction than to stay amongst the gems of gold and the grandeur of Zion. Well, I think it's great to know that there was a group eventually, the opportunity that they were dreaming about, the opportunity eventually came, and the group did leave. And they went back just to build the house of God. You know, I want to just mention that I paused for a minute here in my message, and then we get to the river Akabada. I wonder where the assembly is in our list of priorities. Have some of us become so much in trust with worldly prosperity? And with advancement in this age, that we no longer make the contribution to the house of God that we should be making. You know, if the house of God is not prospering, I'm speaking about the assembly. If the assembly is not prospering, we should be breaking our heart. That's what happened in Psalm 137. There were men who were weeping just because the house of God could do better. Thank God they didn't come back. And that's what the book of Ezra is about. And we cannot at all deal with the whole book of Ezra or anything like it in a meeting like this. I'm focusing upon this one passage just in a minute or two, but I need to make another one or two little general historical comments. In the book of Ezra, there's a great divide chronologically. There's a gap of about 75 or 80 years between chapters 1 to 6 and chapters 7 to 10. Now, between those two sections of the book, there's this large divide of over 7 decades. And what a young believer needs to keep in mind is this, that even though Ezra's name is on the book, and he was the man that wrote the book, he himself, personally, he played no part in the events of the first 6 chapters. He personally only comes into the story with the beginning of chapter 7. And the story of the first 6 chapters is a story that took place probably before Ezra was even born. Quite sure before he was born, I say, those number of decades before that. And in coming back from Babylon, the work that the book of Ezra records was in 2 sections. First of all, in the first 6 chapters, there was a group of people went up to build the house of God again in Jerusalem. Are we not talking about that section tonight? A very interesting part. They went up to build the house of God. But then, in the second section of the book, from chapter 7 to the end of the book, Ezra and his company, we are told that they went up to unify the house. They didn't need to build it. It had already been done. A previous generation or 2 generations before it had done that. But now, the house that had been built could be strengthened, could be enriched, could be unified. And Ezra said, well, I'm going to leave the comforts of Babylon, and I'm going to head back to Jerusalem and see if I can make a contribution to the beautifying of the house of God. Now, I want to come right now. This is where I'm getting to in the meeting. And this will be the thrust of the meeting tonight. You see, there's a great need in the North of Ireland for this kind of work. I'm not saying that no assemblies could be planted in Northern Ireland. It may be that there are, well, to the glory of God, and I'm not saying we shouldn't have an exercise about that. But I think that probably our exercise in this country will not be the building and the planting of new assemblies. It will be the beautifying of what has already been done. And it will be bringing into what already exists something that will enrich it, and something that will increase it, and something that will make it even more glorious. That's the exercise that Ezra had. He said, if we can bring a little bit of wealth from Babylon, this wealth that here is being wasted in the land of idolatry, and if we could gather it up and take it, and the house of God would become richer in its worship. And it will become richer in its work, and it will become richer in its witness, if we could just go and beautify the family. This is the assembly that you're associated with. Has it received any added beauty through your contribution? Have you brought anything to the assembly that has just increased its spiritual assets? Have you brought anything to the assembly that has increased the volume of its worship and the value of its wealth? You see, that's the exercise that Ezra had. There are some people, and not many, I suppose, but we have to fear that when they come to the assembly, instead of beautifying it, they're such a bad testimony that they only tarnish it. You remember what the Apostle Paul said to those slaves in the book of Titus? I the slaves. And he told them to be careful in their work and to obey their masters and to be marked by all good fidelity and not to be stealing and not to be answering back. And he mentioned quite a number of those things to slaves in the book of Titus chapter 2. And then he gives them an incentive. He said, now you be careful that in all your dealings, in the place of your slavery, that you behave in an exemplary manner. And he said, the reason for that is this, if you do behave properly, you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And that was the slaves. Imagine telling a slave that you're just the offspring of society, and you've really nothing to live for. But even though you're at the very bottom of the social pyramid, just a slave, he said, you can so live as a slave in a way that will decorate the doctrine of God our Savior. Can I say that to everyone here? I see some of these younger Christians here. Some of you are going back to university in a month or two, or whatever. Some of you are already in other places of employment. Do you see the way you behave? And the fear. And act on your attitude. You can actually, wherever you are, be an adornment to the doctrine of God. And you can add an adornment to the assembly. I'm not talking about the adornment you get in the jeweler's shop. I see quite a bit of it appearing nowadays. Sisters must think that it adds to the beauty of the assembly. At least from what I can see, I see more things dangling and dangling and all that kind of thing than ever before. I'm not, you know, dear Christians, listen. You must forgive Gilliland for losing a plot. The way we behave in assembly life, we have lost largely what it means to decorate the doctrine and to beautify the house of God. And bring it a little additional spiritual wealth and some of the gems of heaven and the jewels of Holy Scripture. I tell you, there's a something that every brother and every sister can bring. Ezra said, let us leave all the ostentation and the cheap beauty of idolatrous Babylon. Said, let us go to Jerusalem to beautify a house for God. I would say to all the Christians here, if you never travel 5 miles from the assembly where you are, from that locality, and if you never become great in this world, and if you never become famous or get on very well in the commercial world or any of those things, it won't really matter. But let me say this, if you with the help of God can adorn the assembly and can bring additional beauty to it, you have done something in your life that will be for the everlasting glory of Christ and will be recognized forever. Now, Peter was very clear that all of their resources and all that they could get would be for this one house. You say, Peter, sure, some of your friends have built a sort of a substitute house down here in Babylon to the hospital. Oh, not do, he says, not do. He says, it's the house of God which is at Jerusalem. He says, God had said that this would be the place where he would put his name. And he said, you have a substitute house here. It's very handy and it's convenient. Oh, he said, it looks quite good. Oh, he said, we have to go there. He said it will be no point. I hope you're all listening to that. Ezra said, there'll be no point taking all that wealth and putting it into this temple there in Babylon that is only a substitute and an imitation of the real thing that God has in Jerusalem. Aye, well, you know, dear believers, let me say without making too much of all of it, and maybe a good deal will need to be made of it. Certainly I feel very strongly of it. And I speak to all my younger Christian friends. I speak to you, and not talk down to you, because I know there are problems in assembly life. But let me say this. I don't know about all these younger believers around here today. But there's one thing I hear of, you have a lot to give. You have a lot to give. And wrapped up in your skin, saved by grace, there are talents. You remember the talents of gold and silver here. There are talents of gold and silver, and there is an incalculable wealth of spiritual potential represented in this meeting. Let me say to you this.
make sure you put it into the right place. Don't
take the gold of your debts. And don't take the silver of your spirituality. And don't take the treasure of your palace.
And the two good, if I say, squander them, something that's nothing but a mere substitute of what God really intended. Just a few weeks ago, I heard of a young sister. And she came to the Lord's Garden in the assembly, and she said to him, she wasn't in any way nasty or anything at all, not at all. But she was expressing discontent about one or two things, and you could express discontent about many a thing, because we are not what we should be. But she said to him, she said, I don't see my future in the assembly. That really saddened me. I know some of them, and may the Lord preserve us all. But from God save me, I have never seen my future anywhere else. Other than the assembly. There's no future for a Christian. Scriptural future. Outside the assembly. She said, I don't see my future in the assembly. As you mentioned more, she said, I'm going to go to another fellowship. That's fine. You can't force people. So the brother spoke to her, and he said, why don't you say that? She said, I've gone to some of the meetings. She says, Parmore Fellowship. That's nearly the worst thing you'll hear. Parmore Fellowship. And then, of course, you had another word that you got Parmore Fun. Where do you ever need to get fun in an assembly? I don't know. Now, this word fun takes me to the fair. What's fun? It was fun. Fun. You think you're telling them sports hours. Anyway, she said, and then she said, one or two other things. She said, I've been in the car more than things then. I don't know. The brother then asked her, he said, I don't know much about their meetings. He said, do they have the sisters have head coverings? Ah, and she said, maybe only 10% of them. She says, it's just left up to yourself. And he said, what about, do women's folk take part? Oh, she said to do this. She said, that's one of the good opportunities. And the conversation went on. I'll not say anything more on any further details. But you see, I feel very sad about that. That conversation, I'm not getting hard on that young lady. And there might be some young ladies in the meeting, and you have the same kind of feelings because I imagine in our day that the sentiments of that conversation are replicated 100. Now listen. There can be discontent come into the assembly, and there will be difficulties. The devil will never leave the assembly alone, not until the Lord comes. Never leave him alone. And there will be challenges, and there will be difficulties. And if you're just going to be the kind of person that moves to the next place when difficulties arise in this place, let me tell you of the moving for the whole of your life. You'll always be in the mood. But you need to do some thinking when challenges like that come. You see, if I were speaking to that girl, and I won't be, I don't need to, I would be asking her, fellowship. Fellowship. Yeah. Real fellowship. I would say, what about headship? Headship! Fellowship! Fellowship! What about headship? Women taking part and do not recognize the headship of the man and with their head uncovered. What about... Listen, dear people. Listen now. Younger people, you remember this. Sheesh. You've got a part of fellowship if they don't care for things like headship. If you threw over headship, and if you threw over something else, and you see, you've got a fellowship, you could agree on anything. No wonder there's powerful fellowship. Now let me say straight tonight, a place that disregards headship, their fellowship would mean very little to me.
Amen.
What do you say? There needs to be love in the house of God.
I hear a lot of that, and I agree with that. But remember, the assembly is not based on love. Assembly testimony is based on doctrine.
It doesn't say they continued steadfastly in the fellowship and in Bible study.
They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine.
And that there is not a respect for doctrine, there cannot be substantial fellowship that would bear the name of fellowship in the Bible sense.
Now, my young Christian friends, I have taken a minute or two. You see, you've wandered away from your subject. This river that you're on today has taken a wonderful meander. Well, so be it. So be it. I have intentionally taken it just because I want to emphasize here the man Ezra. And he puts it, he has it in his heart as a clear focus. He says, I want to beautify to the house of God. And well, you disagree. I know that maybe some here disagree with this, and that will be offering, and that will be disagreeable. Do you see that fellowship that dear girl referred to? Where the sisters take part and so on and so forth. I don't know where it is. I can't tell you, so I'm not slandering or stressing it. There's one thing you can't call it. You might call it a Christian fellowship. And you might speak about it as a Christian group. There is one thing you'll never be able to call it, and that is a church of God. Because the Apostle Paul said it. Any man be contentious. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. A dear young Christian, you make sure that you don't invest your life into what is a fellowship. Because the Bible never knows it. Just an independent fellowship. There may be difficulties and there may be problems, but I encourage you to invest your life in what the Bible calls the Church of God. Because it has divine authority. It has divine approval. And it will receive divine acquiescence at the end of life. And if the assembly has problems, now this is another thing. You say, what am I going to do then? You're just stuck there. And it's just a stick in the mud place. And there's neither light nor breath nor help about it. Nobody looks the way I'm on. And I just well, I can give you a remedy for that. If that is your problem, and that may be. That may be. Because in some assemblies, there may not be the cure and so on that there ought to be, etc., etc. But the problem, the answer to that is this. You get down on your knees before God. And you cry to God that soon there might be a change. And you never know, but He never use you to bring about the change. You set it in your heart that I'm going to make sure that whatever I have, I will give it. Oh, I say, to the house of God that bears His name, to that little assembly, whether it is 10 in fellowship or 100, you give it the very best you have, and you'll be able to leave earth without any regrets. Now that was Andrew's exercise. Others built it. He says, I not built it. He said, if I can do something to beautify it. Will you not plant the assembly? Neither will I. It was there. In a generation before we were born. But if we can do something just to such. And so, as a result of this exercise, and the exercise of others, there was many a group of about 1,500 men. They are mentioned, a list of their names is given to us at the beginning of Ezra chapter 8. A whole list of jaw-crunching names. And these were the people, you look at the verses, I'm not going to go through them in detail because it's not part of my exercise. It says in verse 1, these are the chief of chapter 8 of Ezra, these are the chief of the fathers that went up with me from Babylon. And then look at all those names from verse 2, right down to verse number 14. And the Bible takes the title for the day. Don't worry. You could have saved a whole lot of ink if you just said Ezra was going up with about 1,500 going with us. God said, listen, he said, people that go to Babylon, leave Babylon and go to beautify my house. He said, I'll name them and I'll number them because every one of them matters to me and every one of them counts for eternity.
So there they are starting out now on their pilgrimage. It must have been, I imagine in my mind's eye, it must have been quite a tough. You take these people that are named, if there were 1,500 men, well, I don't know, there could have been maybe 5,000 or 6,000 altogether, counting women and children. Little ones are mentioned further down. The adults not only went, but they took the children with them. They must have thought there was something about the house of God that would suit the children as well as the adults. And they all went. And it must have been quite a tug of war, saying goodbye to some of their friends. Many relations that wouldn't go. Thousands of Jews never left Babylon. Even though they were born with that homeland in view, and they belonged to Israel, they stayed there in a place of comfort and compromise, and they wouldn't go. Dear brother, me, you, it's a serious thing. And I'm not saying this out of spiritual pride, not at all. But there are thousands of dear believers, heaven born and heaven bound. Sometimes when people hear us speak like this, I have heard them say, now you people think there's only those who go to the gospel hall will be in heaven. I don't believe that. I do not. I do not for a minute. I believe that there are thousands and millions that never at any length of the gospel hall as we know it that will be in heaven. I'm not talking about buildings or anything like that. I'm saying that there are many dear believers truly born and heading home for heaven in the family of God. But they have taken a place of comfort and compromise in the arena of religious confusion. And they never have found their place in the assembly of God. And it's very sad. And some of these pilgrims that went with Ezra, they would have had to say farewell. It was likely a tear journey departure. But still they went. Now, I think that is why. That's why. Ezra waited until they got to the river Ahava, about 100 miles north. When they got to the river Ahava, he stopped. He didn't go through what I'm going to mention just in a few minutes. He didn't go through all this down at Babylon, where all this emotional state. He waited until they had said their goodbyes. They had started out on the first 100 miles or so of their 900-mile journey. And he gets to this river, Ahava. And Ezra says, now this is a boundary. He says, this canal marks a line. He says, we stop. And it tells us in verse number 15, he says, I gathered them, that's the 1,500 and all the friends that I've been speaking about, their relations, their families. I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava. And there abode we in tents 3 days, and I knew the people. Ezra says, now just before we go any further, he says, we'll just stop here. Oh, he says, keep going, man. Keep going. You've got the business started now. Don't let it run out of steam. Keep it moving. Oh, Ezra says, we'll just pause here. He says, we'll use this river as a boundary. You know, let me say to your believers, because this is my first point in connection with the river of Ahava, I want to speak about the review of the river. There are times in life when we need to just take a look at how things are going. And even though there was all the excitement of going back to Jerusalem, and all the pressure and the euphoria, Ezra says we just pause to make an assessment of everything. And in fact, it was a good job he did, because he said, as I took a look over the whole crowd of 7,000 or whatever there were, 1,500 men and their dependents, he says, I saw there were some things missing. And if we were going to be able to beautify the house of God, we could no point more without them. And he says, it's a good job we paused. You know, I was wondering today, as I prayed about this, I wonder, would there be any believer at Fort Rush at the River Ahava today?
Maybe this Wednesday night is just a boundary night in your life.
Maybe in the rush and the adrenaline and the humdrum of life, you have been going on and on and on and through the emotions.
You see, I think it's very difficult in these days to get time to breathe. But dear believer, let me say, there always has to come a time in a Christian life which says, I have reached the boundary here. There's no point just going on through the motions, ramp-stop. I have reached the boundary point in my life. Caesar, remember they talk about Caesar's life crossing the Rubicon. And that Rubicon River was a boundary in the life of Julius Caesar. And when he crossed that river, things were different from that point on. To come back to the Bible, if we had a man called Jacob here today, he would say, you know, there was a night that I spent at a river. And he said, I took a look at things. And a fruitful wife and the rest of the children and the flocks over. And he said, I just spent the night with God and took a good review of where things were going and how things had been. And he said, when I crossed that river the next day, he said, my life was different. Maybe this Wednesday night's the night for God. And just you take a good look here, Christian, where you are, what you're doing, what your objectives in life are, what your focus is. Are you happy? Are you happy with the way that you're going on spiritually? And I ask, I know that you're not supposed to disturb people too much when they're on their holidays. And I don't try to be too heavy just here at Fort Rush, but it's upon my spirit, just tonight, and I deliver what have to be made. It's a good thing to do a little bit of review at spiritual stock-taking at certain junctures. Now, quickly, look at the reinforcements that Ephraim sent for. You see, at the end of verse number 15, he tells us that when he was up the river, he noticed that there were no Levites. That was absolutely critical. No Levites! And you're going on to get the people back to Jerusalem to do extra service in the house of God, and you haven't even a Levite? Sure, the Levites are the men that do this. He said, in the whole 7,000 of us, there's not one. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that you have a crowd? A crowd. And yet a Bible thing totally missing. People think of your good crowd. It's the other. Here's a man had a good crowd, but he said, now that I took 3 days, you see, you're losing time, man. You're losing time. We need to get back on there to get to business quickly. No, he says, time spent doing a little bit of soul searching has never lost time. And he discovers the very cycle of getting missing. So what does he do? He sends verse number 16, and I race through this. He sends 11 men to Edo, to the place Cassiopeia, in verse 17. And what did they do? Now just, I'll maybe pause and explain this for a second. There was obviously, from this river, Aquila, these thousands of pilgrims have stopped for this review. No Levites there. Ever knew that there's a colony and a place called Cassiopeia. Obviously not so far away, because they were able to get them within a couple of days. And he sent a deputation to the leader of that colony, Cassiopeia. It's the word Cassip in Hebrew means silver. Cassiopeia was silver city. And I give you two guesses what the Jews were doing in the hicker. So he sent this delegation to silver city. And he said, we need a number of these silver city to go out from the Levite. Sure, you stay here, Silver City, you'll bring on the millionaire's target within a month. This is the place, and you're going to set us up just to do your job to break the temple. You're no mission man. You know, it's great that there were a number of men who were willing to go and to give up their lucrative posts in the colony of Cassiopeia. And Ezra also been thrilled. When he looked down the road one day, and look at verse number 18, it says, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. 18 men of Manoah, Lot, and Tani. There was 38 Levites joined the group. But I want especially just for a second to emphasize a man of understanding. He says, well, go. He says, that's the kind of man that we need for what we have in mind. He said, if we are going to give something additional to the house of God, he said, it will be a great asset if we can have a man of understanding. Did you meet a man of understanding? Did you? I met one of it 12 years ago somewhere. I've hardly seen one since. This is not a man of knowledge. You know, it's amazing to me that you can have a man of knowledge and yet not a man of understanding. And you can have a man of only half the knowledge, but twice the understanding. When Ezra saw this man coming down the way, he wanted to know, where does he got his money? Is he much money has he got? No. No. It was nothing about his finance. He said, we've got a man of understanding. And he said, if we get a man like that, he said, there's 7,000 about you, 1,500 men. He said, that's all right. He said, it's not the head count of so many men. He said, it's one man of understanding. He says, listen, we're ready to go. I'll tell you, dear brother, if you have a man of understanding to spare, that wants to beautify the house of God, and he's not needed in your assembly, I'll make a public appeal, and I know my brethren back at home will not in any way be annoyed. You send him to her, and he'll be welcome. So there are a great number of men coming. No understanding. You remember what the Apostle Paul said about those Corinthians? Brains bulging out of their eyeballs. Servants dripping off their tongue. Gifts galore. And the gift of the gab. Most of all. And there was nothing. He said to them, he says, in understanding the man. But he said, in malice, the children. You know, you could be a giant in malice and shrewdness and a pygmy in spirituality. In understanding the man. But in modest be children, and when Ezra got this man of understanding, he said, I tell you, that's the reinforcement that we need. He said he's worth 100. We will now be able to lead the river. Let me say just quickly, the request of the Ahaman. You see, now they're just about to go. You say, well, we've got the men now, that's 10 out. Verse number 21, he says, I proclaim the fast there on the river Ahaman. He says, right at this boundary, we not go another inch. And in verse 21, he says, we'll afflict ourselves before God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little one. He says, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers because I told him the hand of our God is upon him. Verse 22, we fasted. They sought our God for this and he was entreated of us. I'll never remember even that, brother. Maybe that was it. I'm afraid to think that was a mighty prayer meeting at the river Ahaman. Ezra says, now we'll fast and we'll afflict ourselves before God. He said, this project that we have embarked upon to go to Jerusalem to beautify the house of God, he said, is a project that is very serious. And he says, we need to get down before God because we cannot handle this ourselves. We need God's preservation. And we need God's help. And the Bible tells us that they besought the Lord for this, and he was entreated of them. In the good prayer meeting. It's not the last prayer meeting that you get in the Bible at a river. But it was a good prayer meeting. Really seeking the Lord's face. And he says he was entreated. I think that what the passage is telling is, Andrew's not saying that when we got to the end of the journey and we saw that everything went all right, we knew that God had answered our prayer when we look back. I think that Ezra is saying, when we fasted and showed God how seriously we took this work and we got down before God and saw his face, he wasn't treated up. He said, we knew at the very prayer meeting that God had heard. And he said, when we got up from our fast and got up from our knees, he says, we were prepared to go across the river because we had the assurance that we had made contact with heaven. You know, that can happen with prayer meetings, Jesse. That can happen. And I feel that many of our prayer meetings, we would just lose that vital ingredient. We just go over the repetitions that our customer, and that we can really pray the Lord would hear our prayers. But we cannot. We cannot do these things in our own strength. His help is absolutely essential. And then, I want to think about the responsibilities of the Anima. In verse 24, there's a long, lumpy section down here to verse number 30. And I'm not going into it in detail because I see the time here. But he said there was a great amount of silver and gold. And he said, I chose out 12 men. That's the man that I was speaking about. This man, Sherebiah, was one of them. You know this verse number 24, I separated the chief of the priests, 12 of them, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, and 10 of their. And he says, I went out all the gold and the silver. Indeed, here's the columns. And even down to the drum. And the two vessels. And he said, I told these men, ye are holy. And the vessels are holy. And watch and keep them. He said, don't be careless. These things that you're handling are very precious. And he says, carry them with care. Because you wouldn't want to drop them on the way. Isn't it, there's not another way, dear brother, to beautify the house of God and to get the work going. To delegate responsibility. You know, there's nothing can be such a hindrance in the work of God as one man doing it all. The Bible condemned one man ministry. I'll give you a mouthful now that will send, I don't think I'll do the shake hands tonight either. But the same Bible that condemns one man ministry also condemns one man elderhood. Have you heard about it anywhere? For one man makes all the decisions, never consults his brethren, and with a steamroller dictatorial attitude, carries it. No, Esther says, I was the man that really thought about all this, but he says, well, delegate of the 12 men. If I can't do this myself, I need the help of others, and these other 12 men will be trustees and treasurers, and he says, we tell them to be very careful on the journey. Dear brethren, we need to learn to delegate responsibilities to men who are able to handle them, because that's vital in the setting forth and setting forward on the work. I think I just have to stand up. It was a great day at Aqaba, wasn't it? I would say there were never such proceedings on the bank of that canal in the border city. Such a crowd of God-fearing people. Fasting. I was talking earlier there about fun. If you'd have been at this meeting, it was all in an atmosphere of humble solemnity as they grasped the gravity of what they were undertaking for God. Ever such a gathering on the edge of that canal. And all the gold and silver talked about. And he said, now you watch the court. Well, just let me explain and then that'll do. They had about an 800-mile journey left through a desert. It was a very, very abandoned and testy piece of terrain. And exceedingly dangerous. He said, now those vessels that you men carry, said, watch them and keep them. Just keep them. For there'll be envious eyes that will be greedily watching and will be ready to take them. But he says, you keep them because they don't belong to you, they belong to God. And he said, you're responsible for the tally of them in his house at the end of the journey. So he said, watch and keep. In fact, they were telling me that the Arabian bandits, those kind of John Kittle, some of you read John Kittle's writing, some of you other believers, don't spend a lot of money for it at all. That's one of the reasons I would mention books all the time. I better not start into that, you know. I have great hope for a young brother that has an interest in books. You'll meet brother another evangelist, yes, books. Now, bad books are dangerous. But dear young brother, get your heart set on good books that you can set beside your Bible, because they agree with it. And fill your mind with it, because good books will give you soul food. And that's not the old pepper. Rather than don't read books, well, sure, you would know that anyway. You don't need to say too much about it. But some of you don't pay much money for it, and these will be books on the edge of your shelf, your historical geographical shelf. John Tyndall's works, and he tells in one of his works that these Bedouin and Arab bandits, what they did was this. They, from a safe distance, they watched these caravans. And if there was a sizable number, they were wise enough not to attack the whole caravan of traveling people here, as I say, maybe 700. No soldiers with them, just trusting God. And he said they always watched to see if there was a straggler or two. And when they saw a few lying behind, they lifted them. These people took 4 months. They just arrived in Jerusalem about August the 4th. So we're soon to celebrate the anniversary of their grand arrival, intact with all these vessels. They traveled the 800 miles in about less than 4 months. It's about 12.5 miles a day, so you have to keep moving. You have to keep moving in a very stinky, warm climate. You couldn't afford to sweat. You know, can I say, dear Christian, may God help us to the best of the ability he gives us to keep together. Don't be a straggler. If you start straggling, slacking, and falling behind, you become a target for the enemy. Keep right up amongst them. And in fact, he tells a wonderful story. This is not the time of the night to tell you, but maybe it is story time. He tells a wonderful story about a man that had quite a bit of wealth with one of these caravans, and he was going along with his camel, on his camel, and the wealth laid to his camel. And here's a good fella with the suspension of the old machine, he went asleep. And the Arab spied him sleeping on his camel with all his wealth. But they just went down and got the camel. They led it away for about 10 miles. And then they said, Joss. And they stripped him of his clothes, took his camel, took all his wealth, said, go back. And he lost the wealth that he had been entrusted with just because of careless. He would not be a straggler. Don't be asleep. God help us to take the advice of Israel. Watch! And keep! Because enemies are there. And the things that we are carrying are precious to God. And may we hold them. And so they left. On the 12th day of the first month, they left the river Ahava. When they crossed that river,
We're leaving Babylon. I'll never see it again. This real Babylon will affect you. You'll never have it.
So, never shed a tear. Finish with Babylon. We're heading for Zion. We're finished with idolatry. We're heading home to the land where we belong to beautify a house for God. And then add an inch to their step. Dear brother, keep marching and keep going. Tonight might be a river night in your life where you have to just say, where am I? What am I doing? Are my priorities right? Is there something missing? Do I need to stop and take stock and make changes? If that's necessary for you, if it's necessary for me, may God grant it will do it. And a night on the banks of the river Ahava will be a night well spent before you. Our Father, thou knowest all these different matters that have been mentioned. We commend them to thee, and we trust that they make thee some blessing to thy people here. We thank thee for allowing us to engage in these matters. And we pray that we might elect these people. We were delighted to read about them that when they came to Jerusalem, that they furthered the people and the house of God. Grant that we might so live, that we may advance thy interests both amongst thy people and in the house for the honour of the name of thy Son. Bless us now as we go away and seek a these people's son. We seek protection for the journey and a good night's rest. and give to thee our thanks as the Father of all mercies, and commit ourselves to thee in the Lord Jesus' precious name.
Amen.